This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. But I'm going to read beginning in chapter 17, verse 20, and read through to the end of that reading. So Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, and then reading through to the end of verse 14 of chapter 18. Before we read, let's pray. Blessed Father, we do thank you for this holy word which you have given to your people as a testimony of your works and your person, showing us who you are and declaring to us why you are worthy of worship, showing to us what you have done and what you have promised to do, and the riches of your grace as they have been manifested over centuries upon centuries. And so now, Lord, as we sit beneath your word and under its teaching, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would grant us ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that you have to speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Spirit of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts records a stirring and striking episode from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is in a prison cell with his companion Silas. They had been preaching the gospel, and from one moment to the next, they find themselves in prison. They're not disheartened. They're not distressed. While in prison, they are singing hymns and praying to God. And while they're singing hymns and praying to God, the other prisoners who are with them in the jail are listening, paying attention to what is being sung and what is being said. No doubt their hearts are stirred by what they behold. And it's during this time that something unexpected happens, as is often the case when earthquakes suddenly shake a building to its foundations. The foundation of the jail was shaken. All the doors to the cells were opened, and the shackles which had bound the prisoners had become unfastened. And for all intents and purposes, these men could have fled and been free. At the same time, the jailer, who had authority over the jail, woke from his slumber and, rushing down to see what had happened, noticed the doors were open, and immediately his heart sinks within him. He is filled with dismay because to him this was tantamount to a death sentence. A man who allowed all of his prisoners to go free without trial. He took out his sword. He intended to end his own life. But it's just in that moment of despair and sorrow that he hears a voice booming from one of the cells. And it's simple. It's the Apostle Paul. He says, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." A surprising declaration, I'm sure, for anyone who heard it. No doubt this man was relieved. Like a cool breeze on a hot summer day, his despair immediately dispersed. Rushing to that cell from which he heard the voice erupt, with gladdened heart, no doubt, but yet still a sense of fear, he prostrates himself before Paul and Silas, and he asks them a question that would change his life. A question, indeed, that if you have the right answer, will change your life and the life of anyone who asks it. And it's simply this: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The darkest and most dangerous kind of prison that you can find yourself in is not one whose walls and bars and shackles you can see and feel. It's the one that you can't. The prison of the heart, shackles of the soul that bind, restrain, and threaten to destroy. The Lord did more than shake that building that night to free Paul and Silas. He caused a quake to run through this man's soul in such a way that the foundations of his soul were shifted and broken, so that the shackles that bound his heart were unfastened and the door that had once been closed was open, so that he could see not only his need of salvation and a Savior, but also that these two Hebrews, praying men, singing men, had the solution to his plight. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now it's that question that this parable in Luke chapter 18 provides us the answer. This parable introduces us to two important people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. They could not come from two different walks of life, from two diametrically opposed social stations in ancient Israel. Remember, the Pharisees were a celebrated figure amongst the Jewish people in the days of Jesus and Paul. They were those who were considered to be serious about matters of faith. They were the pious, the religiously serious people. They were on the side of the people. They were the people's people. And they were the examples of piety to which you would point. If you want to be a good, godly person, follow the Pharisees. Follow their example. Follow their teachings. The tax collector, however, was of a different order altogether. And if you've read the Gospels, you will see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others thought of the tax collectors. There's, of course, nothing wrong with being a tax collector, even in those days and in our day as well. But they didn't have a good reputation. Their reputation was generally not a good one, because a number of tax collectors were immoral persons. They would enrich themselves on the lives of their fellow Jews. They would collude with the Romans to make themselves wealthy. Not all of them, but some of them. And thus they are the perfect example of impiety. A Jewish person colluding with a foreign power to enrich themselves on the backs of their fellow countrymen with no care or concern for anyone but themselves and their bank account. Be like the Pharisee, don't be like the tax collector. That's the moral of the Jewish story until Jesus pronounces this parable. These two figures figure into Jesus' parable as a foil for our Lord to teach us an important truth. And that truth is this: justification before God is grounded in the mercy of God and not on our performance of religious duties. It's an important lesson that we must all come to terms with. It's a truth that we must all believe. Justification before God is grounded in the mercy of God and not on our performance of religious duties. And so we'll look at this in two parts as we consider this parable. The first part being the Pharisees' mistake. So the Pharisees' mistake. And the second part being the tax collector's plea. So dividing it into two uneven parts. So what about the Pharisees' mistake? Well, I'll list three in no particular order. They are mutually enforcing. But the first mistake that the Pharisee made is that he had a false view of himself. He did not have a proper view of himself in relation to God, and that's evident in his prayer. Consider first the posture that he takes while he's praying. It says that he was standing by himself. That tells you something about his character. It tells you what he thinks, not only about himself, but about other people. He was in the temple. He was in the time of prayer, whether it was 3 in the afternoon or 9 o'clock in the morning. At one point, he's in the temple. There's other people around. He's standing by himself, separated from them. Why? Because in the Pharisees' mind, he believed he was better than them. There was something about him that made him intrinsically better than all those around him so that he could stand apart from them. Remember, Jesus says at the beginning of this parable that he spoke this parable to those who, one, consider themselves to be righteous. And secondly, and on the basis of this self-evaluation, that held others in contempt. So those are two elements here that are going hand in hand. One, he thinks he's righteous. Two, you're not. Self-righteousness. This Pharisee views others as less than him, less pious, and therefore less acceptable to God. Consider secondly the content of the prayer. It begins with a word of thanks, as you ought to do as you approach God, but the thanks that he offers to God is rendered meaningless. It has no substance. It's rendered meaningless because of the attitude that he displays. He thanks God that his status is virtuous. I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. And if that were not enough, I am not like this tax collector. He takes time out of his prayer to point out a particular person who really misses the mark. You know, these people out there are adulterers, extortioners, and they're unjust. But this guy over here is really bad. And I'm so thankful I'm not like him. Not only does he thank God for his virtuous status, but he thanks God with the assumption that his works are praiseworthy. Fasts twice a week, gives tithes of all that he gets. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But you see how this immediately renders his thanks meaningless, because he does not thank God for the preservation of his life, that he is not a godless person. He doesn't lay himself before the Lord and say, "Lord, I am what I am by virtue of your grace. I am what I am by virtue of your mercy." There's a place in true piety to recognize God's preservation of our lives. There's a sense where we can look at our lives and say, yes, we have not been as wicked as we could be. And there are many instances of people that we know who are even better than we are. But in each of those instances, the heart of faith that is pious reaches towards heaven and gives praise to God for the preservation. It is not because of my virtue or any value within me or any morality that I might have generated within my heart that has brought me to this place of my standing. So we recognize that the hand of God is necessary to preserve us from doing untold wickedness. And you know this from your own life when you look back and, why did I not do that? Or the Lord preserved me from this. But here there is no mention of this. The Pharisee does not allow this to escape his lips. He seems not to believe that he needs God's help at all. It's just he's having a conversation with him. I'm thankful that I'm not like those people. Aren't you as well? On the contrary, this man believes that he is good, not only in terms of his heart, but in terms of his works. And so you see how his thanks is rendered meaningless. He's deeply arrogant. There is not a shred of humility in him, whether before God or before man. You see, he's arrogant towards God because he does not rest upon God's grace and mercy for his status. He believes that God is somehow indebted to him because of his so-called perfect keeping of the law. He believes that somehow God ought to be satisfied with his works. And so he offers them up. Look at me. He's arrogant with respect to men, and that's evident here as well, because he looks contemptuously at everyone around him, not just the tax collector. He's just the height of wickedness in this man's eyes, and the foil against which his righteousness is to shine in all of its beauty. But everyone else fails to measure up to the standard that he has set. He's arrogant. You see, this man does not believe that he needs God's forgiveness. He does not believe that he needs God's grace. And that's made all the more absurd when you consider where he is. He's in the temple. Now, there are different things that you could say about the temple, especially in this time in which Jesus lived. Paul would have lived during the temple period as well. But look at the Old Testament and consider what the temple represented. It was the place where atonement for the people was to be made. Atonement for what? For sin. For unrighteousness, for ungodliness. And it was to be a daily reminder of man's need of grace. The whole system of sacrifices showed daily that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are daily in need of God's grace. And apart from him, we have no hope, and we would be without him in this world. There's this Pharisee standing there in the very place where he should be on his knees, claiming that he has no need of the atoning sacrifices to be offered. He had a false view of himself. And he's the model of that person who, as Jesus says here, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others contemptuously. So mistake number one, false view of himself. Mistake number two, false view of the value of his works. You can see that already from the prayer and what we have said so far. This Pharisee believed that God would be pleased with the works that he brought before him. His righteous character is established on the basis of his law-keeping. Or to put it somewhat more forcefully, he believes that he has not only met all the requirements of the law, but he has exceeded them. A person only needed to fast on the Day of Atonement, required. There are many occasions that you might voluntarily entertain a fast, a time of national crisis, a time of personal crisis, a time of deepening spiritual communion with God, a time of seeking God's favor and face about some particular item or interest. Fasting is an essential part of true piety. And here he holds it up. I fast twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays. Tithing was also a requirement of the law, and it was also a sign of piety. And here he asserts that he's done so and more. In the Judaism of Paul's day, there was a sentiment that not only would you tithe on, say, your first fruits, but if you were to go out to a market and buy something, just in case that person had not tithed, you should tithe 10% on that too. And that's likely what's happening here. No matter what I get, whether it's my own produce or things that I get from other contexts, I will give 10% of it just in case, because that's how pious I am. You see, tithing and fasting are true marks of piety. They highlight not my righteousness, as in the case of this Pharisee, but my dependence upon God. They show, on the one hand, that all that I have comes from the hand of God. My life, my goods, my relations. They show that I am utterly dependent upon God for all that I have and possess. First and foremost, God is my sustenance. God is my happiness. God is the profit of my soul. God ought to be the highest good of my spirit. That's what tithing and fasting demonstrates. Not my righteousness in the face of the people. This Pharisee thought of his works as praiseworthy in God's eyes because he had done them. He thought of his works as worthy of reward in God's eyes because they originated from within him. This Pharisee believed that he earned his place before God and that God had to reward him. In this sense, his works, in his eyes, show that he was better than others. But isn't that a mistake on every level concerning the law? Why did God give the law? God gave the law to show us that we're sinful, not that we're righteous. He gave us a standard of righteousness, and we would learn the fullness of it by failing to keep it continually. God gave us the law to show us our need of a Savior. And because we cannot keep the law, we are under the just judgment of God. And only by his gracious hand can that judgment be removed from us. The law was to cause to press us to Christ. Every single thing that this Pharisee failed to do, the law was to produce within us humility before God and men. Indeed, chapter 17, verse 10 of Luke draws our attention to the foolishness of this Pharisee's view of himself. We are unworthy servants, Jesus says, or in speaking to those who have kept the law. So when you do the whole law, you should say this: we are unworthy servants, for we have only done what is required. You haven't done anything that the Lord hasn't commanded you to do. The problem with the Pharisees is that they thought they actually did. This false view of himself, it's related to a false view of the value of his works and of the keeping of the law, and related to all this is a false view of God. Certainly he had some orthodox belief about God. Certainly he believed that God was the creator of the world and that he ruled and governed the world. Certainly he believed that God covenanted with Abraham and that through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed, but pretty much that's the end of it. He doesn't truly understand or believe that God is holy. How could he? If he thought that his works were sufficient to satisfy the holiness of God, that his works were sufficient to cover the multitude of his sins, to make him right with God. He did not truly believe that God is just, because he devalued the justice of God to the degree that it became a transaction. If I do this, God will do that. But more so, and perhaps more damaging than any, he did not truly believe that God was loving. More specifically, that God was merciful, compassionate, and gracious. Because why would you need the mercy, compassion, and grace of God if your works are sufficient to establish yourself before the hand of God? This man thought himself to be pious. But his arrogance betrays his false views. There's no humility in him. And thus there's no true piety. No true relation with the one true God. What about this tax collector? Well, that's a different story altogether. Things could not be more different when we come to consider the tax collector, and you see an entirely different posture. You see an entirely different prayer. In terms of his posture, he's just like the Pharisee. He's standing by himself, but for different reasons. The Pharisee stands off because he thinks very highly of himself. This tax collector stands to the side, not mingling with the people, because he sees his impurity and unholiness and godlessness. He sees the unrighteousness of his soul and the sin that binds his heart. He's a humble man. And his humility is seen in his posture, being alone in the midst of his sin and seeking God's face. But his humility is also seen in his evaluation of himself. Here is a man who feels the weight and the shame of his sin, who feels the guilt of his sin pressing heavily upon him. Where do you see this? Consider what he says here as he's praying. He's not even lifting his eyes to heaven. He's beating his breast. He's crying out for mercy. Amongst the Pharisees, the posture of prayer would be to stand and to lift your hands to the Lord and to raise your eyes up to heaven, to look to God and to receive from him the blessings which he would give. But here's a man who's seeking blessings in such a way that the sin that weighs upon his heart will not even allow him to lift his eyes to heaven to behold the dwelling place of God. He won't even lift his hands except to strike himself because he knows how heinous and corrupt and contemptible his sins are. He feels the weight of it. He's humble in his posture. He's humble in his self-evaluation, and he's humble with respect to his ability. He doesn't list things that he could do to satisfy God, to make God pleased with him, to bring him into relationship with God. On the contrary, he says, "Be merciful to me." That's it. Now, the word here for mercy is not the word normally used where you would find mercy in the New Testament. The word, I won't tell you the Greek word, you can ask me later. But the word that's used here is a word that is often used or used with respect to atonement in particular. The word group is very specific with respect to making atonement for sin. And so rather than simply saying, "God, be merciful to me," which he is crying for mercy, he's saying, "Lord, make atonement for me." For what? For my sin. For my iniquity. For my transgressions. For my unrighteousness. For everything that I am that separates me from you. That's the cry of his heart. He sees his wickedness for what it is, and he cries out to God, the only person to whom he can cry out, and says, "Save me, a sinner." He's come to the temple to seek from God the grace and mercy that he needs to live. So which one of these do you see when you look in the mirror? Which one of these characterizes you when you look in the mirror? Now strip away the tax collector, strip away the Pharisee, get rid of those social classes. Do you believe that somehow God is satisfied with you because of what you do? Do you believe that somehow God is indebted to you because of things that you pursue? Then you've fallen into a disastrous error. Or when you see your own failings, do you cry out to the Lord, save me, or deliver me, or forgive me, have mercy upon me, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ? The man who goes down to his house justified, Jesus says, is not the Pharisee who celebrates himself, but the tax collector who celebrates God. The one who goes and is exalted is not the Pharisee who has exalted himself, but the one who cannot even lift his eyes to the heavens. Humility is the road. It's hard to apply this text to us in an exact way because we know who the bad guy is, right? We all know the Pharisee is bad. In Jesus' day, it would not have been so obvious. The tax collector is the hero of the story? Yes, he is. Because the tax collector understood one important truth. He had nothing. He was a sinner. God's wrath was against him. But nevertheless, it is applicable to us, isn't it? How do we apply it well? Well, let me give you just three particular points of application to help us think through how to apply this text to us. The first thing is to reflect. The second thing is to renounce. And the third thing is to rest. We're just following the tax collector here. Reflect firstly on yourself. Look into the mirror of Scripture. Consider its teachings. Let it reflect who and what you are in terms of your interests and everything that you are in this world. Think about what God requires of you. Consider your sin, but also his grace. If you consider your sin and his grace, then you will be in a position where you can renounce the things of this world. You can renounce the sinfulness, the wickedness, and the corruption that is in you. You can renounce this dependence upon your own works to establish yourself as righteous in God's sight. You can renounce any privileging of yourself over others. Because you know through your reflection on God's word and God's character and your own character that you fall extremely short of all the things that God requires. You know that the law of God shows you not that you're different from other people, but that you're just the same. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We know that the grace of God provides the same solution, not by my works, but by his grace. So if you reflect on God's character, his requirements, and your own, you can renounce self-sufficiency. And then you can rest finally and truly upon the Lord and him alone. Lord, make atonement for me. Deliver me, restore me, bless me. And if you pray that in sincerity, you know what God's going to say? He's going to pick you up because you're his child. He's going to embrace you. He's going to carry you along further than where you were before. You will have been justified before God on the grounds of his mercy. You won't think about the performance of religious duties as being the ground of your standing before God. You will understand, and this is important, we're not trying to leave this out, but you will understand that once, like the tax collector, you say, Lord, save me, then he saves you for piety, to live a pious life, a godly life. However imperfectly that's evidenced, sometimes stumbling, sometimes faltering, sometimes falling, but always resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, always progressing forward on the walk of faith, that you might witness to the goodness of the Lord, and that you might give glory to him who has saved you. And so you ask with the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Whether it's the first time you ask the question, or whether it's a reflection on the beauty of God's grace, the answer is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Have you believed? Have you rested in the salvation which is offered in Jesus? Don't trust in yourself. Don't be like this Pharisee, who for all his pretensions towards piety showed himself to be an empty tomb, a heart full of decay. Rest in the Lord Jesus. Trust in God, knowing that by his grace, you are not only sustained, but preserved and kept. And one day, we will be perfect. One day we will be standing before God, perfect and perfected in the perfections of Christ. Let us in the meantime pursue that hope with diligence and faith and truly thankful hearts, as with humility we stand before God and say, thank you for saving a sinner like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, again, who is incomparably great and blessed. We pray, Lord, that you bless us now as we leave this place, that our hearts would be stirred in faith and that we would continue to live in the fullness of the light which you've given us in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.